We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again. In accordance with the Scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That is the Athanasian Creed. It took the church almost 300 years to finally resolve all of the issues around a necessary understanding of the identity of Jesus Christ, the child whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. More precisely, he is the Son of Mary. Now, you know, history has been rather hard on Mary. If you reflect upon, if you know much about the history of the church's response to Mary, for about the first 1,500 years, the church exalted Mary to absolutely embarrassing heights, giving her an almost divine status. Then came the Reformation, a new perception of Mary, rooted in a better understanding of the biblical narrative. But what has happened since is, by and large, Protestants cease to think about Mary at all. She sort of fades away. And that is a profound mistake. We suffer a great loss. It would appear that the first dominant interest in Mary had to do, understandably, with the mystery of the Incarnation. How do we understand that? How can we come to grips with it? I don't think that rationally we are capable. Who can imagine the infinite, eternal God becoming one of us? But the affirmation is that that indeed is exactly what happened. As I mentioned, it took the early church 300 years to establish with clarity that Jesus is fully God and fully man. The two natures not being mixed or confused in their union, and it is a union which will never be undone. What does that mean? What it means is this. You and I, at some point, will go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be able, whether this happens or not, I cannot affirm, but we would technically be able to walk up to him as I could walk up to Volker right now, shake his hand and say, "How do you do, Jesus?" I believe that that is something worth thinking about. I do not know if that particular occasion is the occasion upon which we are judged by our Lord for all of our words and deeds. That is one of the affirmations of the Word of God. But I can remember when I would have to walk up to my father. Some of you know about these stories. When I would have to look him in the eye and he would look me in the eye and we'd have to settle matters. He is the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made, and for us he died. Luke wrote that the birth of Jesus was the result of the direct creative work of the Holy Spirit in forming a new life in Mary's womb. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered her, that's Gabriel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, looking at that and reflecting on more broadly aspects of the birth of Jesus, the Catholic Church, Catholicism, the whole of the early church, drew the unhappy conclusion that because Joseph was left out of the process, there is something inherently sinful about sexual union. A great deal of misunderstanding and grief has resulted. This perception was powerfully reinforced by the insistence that the early church had that Mary has remained a virgin ever since. So that virginity is exalted and sexuality is repressed. This in turn led to another distortion of the word. Every time any reference was made to Jesus' brothers, it was edited to say his cousins. Tinkering with the Word of God is exceedingly unwise. And the history that surrounds the whole issue of sexuality and Christianity is a demonstration of the sorrow that flows when we abandon the clear teaching of God's Word. Now, I'm not in anybody's case if you're a Catholic and with us worshiping today. And may the Lord give you grace as he does us. And may we rejoice in his great goodness to us. Jesus is a unique being. He is simultaneously divine and human. Now, I am certain our topic today is Mary, reflections on Mary, and I'm sure that Mary did not understand everything that I have just said. I don't understand everything I just said, so I don't think Mary probably did either. I have the advantage of 2,000 years of Christian reflection upon these things. Mary was in the grip of its immediacy. The angel Gabriel revealed to Mary when he came from God to announce that she was chosen to give birth to the long-promised Messiah, the one anointed to be the Savior of God's people. Listen to this. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35. You may have read it today or recently, I hope, as a part of your worship. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Troubled. Mary was troubled by Gabriel's message. Fancy that. Now, it is interesting, if you read carefully, and I always encourage and advise us to read the Scripture very, very carefully so you don't bring into it what you have in mind and fail to see what actually was written down. Now, what's interesting is we're not told what it was that troubled Mary. It is worth considering that it's possible, even probable, that Mary didn't even know that Gabriel was an angel. When Gabriel appeared to Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, this is earlier in the first chapter of Luke, he was troubled because suddenly a man is standing at a place in the temple where nobody belonged. And so when Zacharias looks and he sees this presence, he is troubled, and ought to have been. But with Mary, we don't know the circumstances exactly under which Gabriel appeared to Mary, but presumably she was alone. It might be that some of her trouble and her fear arose from the simple fact that suddenly she was alone with a strange man. Gabriel says this to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, favored can equally be translated full of grace. "Greetings, full of grace one, the Lord is with you." It is likely that Mary was disconcerted to be addressed in this way. After all, now how many of you are young ladies? Imagine yourself when you were a young lady. No one else is around. Suddenly a guy appears, and he starts talking to you, and he says, "Hail, favored one, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Now, how would you respond? So I want us to think of it a little bit about this, because what we want to do is we want to track with Mary. We want to appreciate what we can about this woman. You see, my contention is that Mary was prepared by God for what she would encounter. It's not likely that God picked Mary up at random from amongst the unmarried girls of her day. It's much more likely that she was a servant prepared, made ready for the kind of work that God was going to have her do. We're not explicitly told what way she stood out, but I think Luke gives us a couple of helpful hints. First is her response. Mary's first response to this meeting with a strange man. Consider how a young girl in Mary's situation might have responded to a strange man suddenly appearing and speaking to her, and then add to that the remarkable things he has to say. I think it is at least reasonable possibility that she would respond with disbelief and even suspicion. Who are you? What are you saying to me? What are the implications? Why are you here with me and alone when I don't know you and I haven't invited you into my presence? I mean, those are not unreasonable responses by a young, she's probably about 17 years old, right? Maybe even a little younger. To this strange person. At the same time, however, now a different way of looking at it, what if Gabriel, who's not your average being, remember, he is an angel that stands in the presence of God, and what if, just by pretense, something was emanating from him? You ever been in the presence of a person like this? A person who just emanates power, who emanates goodness, who emanates significance. And so she might have thought, whoa. And so then the response would be, who are you? In other words, she could have been more taken with the messenger than with the message. But she wasn't. It is clear from the account that Mary immediately focused on the message. What are you saying to me? Now, you know, just stopping at that point and reflecting, remember, I encourage you, when you do Bible study, don't necessarily make it your business to read 125 verses a day. Take your time. Take your time. If you're worried about a premature death and not getting through with reading through the Bible, nothing will make God happier than if you're reading the Word when He calls you home. You can say, look here, I'm on page 10, and I'm working through it. It's okay, right? He'll say, oh, bless you, child. Bless you. You are good, right? Don't worry about racing through the Bible. You don't need to do that. You want to take time. You want to let the Word talk to you. Because remember, it is the Spirit of God who is talking to you through the Word. And so, like that. So I'm doing that. And I think, obviously, based on the narrative, Mary's level-headed. She's not easily thrown off track. She's not impulsive, not easily flustered or swept away with emotion. How about you? Now remember, what we're looking at here is a young woman who is now being approached by God through His angel. And He is giving her an assignment. He is calling her to a calling that is going to consume her life. Could He do that to you? Do you want Him to? There's something else that we can reflect upon based upon Mary's response. And this is the second level, I would say. And that is that she is familiar with the promise of a Messiah. And that the Messiah will come from the line or the family of David. Now, in and of itself, this is not particularly amazing. I suspect that for all the members of the tribe of Judah, that it was a part of the way they identified or defined themselves. We are of the tribe of David, and it is from our tribe that the Messiah is going to come. Now, I suspect that would not be surprising, would it, that they would identify that with that. That they would take a lot of personal sort of standing because that's who they were, and that's the tribe they were from, and they were part of the people of God. That's a reasonable. We don't do that too much today, do we? We've come to the place where we are almost consider our heritage to be a toxic burden. We are reluctant to take pride in our ancestors. This comes home most forcefully in the increasing ambiguity that many Americans have regarding our nation. We are increasingly being taught to condemn ourselves. We are increasingly being taught to cancel our virtues in light of our failings. Now, does America have failings? Oh, duh. Of course it does. But let's go through the rest of the nations of the world. Which are the ones that don't? Then what you want to do is you want to say to yourself, now look, what are the nature of the failings and how do our failings match up to or interact with our strengths? And you will find that there is a powerful dynamic there and we need to attend to it. I'm by no means blowing a blindly patriotic horn, but let me say to you, I am deeply proud of being an American. I'm deeply proud that the heritage of my family stretches all the way back to the first settlers. I'm deeply proud of the imprint of Christianity upon this nation. Is that imprint distorted? Yes. Is it a valuable thing for us? Oh, it certainly is. Mary, I am certain, knew that she was of the tribe from which the Messiah would come. And so when Gabriel mentions the coming of the Messiah, she would say, oh yeah, I know about that. I know about that. The Messiah would not only, of course, in the anticipation of the Jews, get rid of the pagan conquerors, he would also reestablish the kingdom of David and extend it for who knows how far, and forevermore Israel would be a great kingdom. And I suspect that Mary believed that. That she thought that that was true. And she lived in the anticipation of its truth. Now, it's not obvious to me why Mary immediately drew the inference that she was going to conceive a child without a husband. It doesn't say that, and there might be something hidden from our awareness. We know that she was betrothed to Joseph. And betrothal in that day was a whole lot more serious than being engaged in ours. In fact, you actually had to get divorced in order to get out of a betrothal. That was a very serious matter. So, you know, I think her first thought when she realizes that this guy isn't going to be, I don't want to be indelicate, you know, that's not what's happening. She might have said, oh yeah, well then Joseph and I. But the problem is, she probably knows that Joseph is not prepared to marry her immediately. A man had to be prepared to marry a woman in that day. That is, he had to have sufficient proof that he could take care of her. Not a bad thing to have in mind. Perhaps, however, the etiquette of the day would have required Gabriel to say something like, you and your husband are going to have a child. And, you know, something that would indicate we know what the arrangement is, we know what the natural process is, and that's what we expect to have happen. He makes absolutely no reference to that at all. So Mary asks the question, which is, of course, the right question. How's this going to work out? What exactly is going to happen here? And Gabriel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And according to the narrative, that's all she needs. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Wow. Mary is immediately ready to serve. How do you think Mary was raised? Do you think it was an expectation in her home that when she was asked to do something, she would do it? I think so. Being a servant is not a spontaneous, automatic, or perhaps not even a natural thing. Most people I know are more self-willed, more self-assertive, more self-centered, more occupied with their personal agenda than they are with submitting to someone else's command. Mary says, be it unto me, as you have said, I'm your servant. It's one thing, of course, when mom or dad come and talk to you. It's another when God does. So the question that actually sits there in front of us as we meditate on Mary's response is, am I ready to respond? If God says, John, instead of you and your wife moving to Minnesota, I want you to move to the Congo. Well, after we complete the divorce proceedings, we'll have to... Whoa! I spoke recently with a pastor from another church, and they had come to the conclusion that they didn't want to fuss and bother with a full-scale service today because they've done it before and they found it exhausting and it was just enough for the people to sing carols and go home. And I thought, now wait a minute, what's that about? Did you make that decision because you thought that was best for the people you served, or did you make that decision because you thought it was most convenient for you? We are called to be servants. And if that means exhaustion, then it means exhaustion. If it means inconvenience, it means inconvenience. And beloved, if it means things like pain and death, it means pain and death. That, of course, would not be alien to the situation with Mary. Mary would have had no illusions, right? No illusions regarding not merely the potential, but the likely consequence of her becoming pregnant before she and Joseph were married. You know what those likely consequences would be. Mockery, scorn, condemnation, and, if necessary, stoning. She could have been killed. Think about service under those potential consequences. Do we conduct our lives personally? If we're parents, do we raise up our children? If we are a church, do we take people in and disciple them so that they will come to understand we are servants of the living God, and He has the right to have us do whatever it is He wants us to do. And we need to be willing to accept that. Now, you and I both know that it is a rare instance that God ever asks us to reach the depths of this kind of difficulty, but you and I both also know that presently in the world, there are more Christians being martyred for their faith than at any other time in the history of Christianity. So there's nothing outlandish or outside the realm of even somewhat reasonable expectation that tremendous demands could be made of anybody who confesses Jesus Christ. We are fools to not admit that to ourselves. And to remember that how well we handle the small challenge prepares us for the next one. And if we are unwilling to stand fast in the present circumstance, we will probably cave when greater demands are made of us. I make this conclusion. Mary was a woman of remarkable courage. She was courageous and should be admired for that. Well, we know that Gabriel mentioned to her that her older cousin, Elizabeth, was pregnant. And we're then told that Mary went to visit. Now, you need to know that was a 90-mile trip. And it is almost a certainty that she made it on foot. So she was strong. Remarkable, right? That's the way women should be, by the way. Barefoot and walking all the way 90 miles. And that's got to be the right image. Amazing, right? That's amazing. Strike that from the record. Right. I don't want anybody to know I said that. Now, but aside, from the, and they were all of them much more physically well off than we are because we become so, we get in the car and drive every place. But it's not so much her walk as it is her song, what she thought about, and what she then said. This is, of course, the Magnificat, the song that Mary composed in her heart as she walked the road from Galilee to Judea. And what we should ask ourselves is, could we compose a song like this in the face of great challenges? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, there's a lot to reflect upon in that, just a little bit. It's possible that Mary had gotten corroborating word about Elizabeth's pregnancy before she left, but it is more likely she hadn't. Now, why is that significant? The point surely is this. The song is designed, the reason Luke quotes it to us, is that it's designed to reveal the amazing heart of faith in this woman, Mary. Now, you see, my contention is that when she takes off, nothing in her life has changed, and nothing in the life of Israel has changed. She does not yet know for sure that Elizabeth is, there are no telegraphs, no internet, no anything to let her know. And nothing, of course, has changed in the situation of the nation. And so she takes off on this journey with nothing other than the word of this guy. And her own prayers. It's clear that Mary, however, knows the history of Israel, the long record of God's often repeated forgiveness and restoration, as well as his discipline of a disobedient people. You see, I think it's important for us to appreciate that Mary's response, her faith, is not something just for what we would call a leap in the dark. You know, like this guy talked to me and it sure sounds good. Didn't sound good at all, but sounds like, oh my goodness. And she's, I hope it's true. And based upon just the whimsical hope, I'm going to take a risk and run down the road. That I do not think is at all accurate as to the way of Mary's thought. Mary knows the history of Israel. She knows that even though she doesn't give names from the past, that she has the history of Moses and the Pharaoh, the mighty deeds of the judges and Elijah and Elisha, and the triumphs of David, the king, and Daniel the prophet, and the humbling of the great Babylonian king. She knows the history of her people, that they were faithful, faithless, faithful, faithless, faithful, faithless. She knows that, and what she knows is that God is faithful. He does not change. And then the constancy of his mercy, his forgiveness, his compassion, his patience, his long-suffering. He keeps calling his children back. She knows this. And so, when we hear in the context of the song, he has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy, it is not a vague platitude, but an allusion to the long record of God's grace to his people of promise. Now, Mary knows those things. At this point on the journey down and then when she returns, Mary does not know that this son was going to die a most horrible death. She doesn't know that yet. The Jews had convinced themselves that the Messiah had a single great task, and that was to make Israel free and great again. And I suspect that that is what Mary believed. The scriptures themselves indicate, of course, a wider task. The Messiah was to be a Savior and not just a Lord. Gabriel did not mention this to Mary, but the message was given to the shepherds. It's always wonderful to read about that episode in the account of the birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." It's my favorite scene out of the whole business. You can just imagine being one of those angels, those shepherds, sitting out there on those hillsides. The only thing you can hear is the quiet breathing. What do sheep sound like when they're breathing and they're sleeping? Are they noisy? They're quiet, aren't they? Yeah. And the only thing around that's shining are the stars. Maybe there was a moon. And then suddenly there is this guy in the heavens. And then my favorite moment is when the heavens go rip, and the heavenly host is there singing, Man. So maybe we can talk to one of those guys later on. Now, this is interesting. I did not know this until I was doing research on this. You think after 40 years of fooling around with the temperature, the scripture, that what could I possibly continue to learn? Well, it's a stupid thought. But nevertheless, I didn't know this. John MacArthur points out that the word translated Savior, the particular word in this case, only appears twice in the Gospels. The other being in John 4:42, citing the words of the men of Sychar, confessing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The focus here in that word is not on the Messiah as a great military and state ruler, but as one bringing spiritual salvation to lost souls. You and I, that's just common fare for us. It was news at this point in the life of Mary, for sure, and of Israel. Luke then tells the shepherds, and the shepherds go on, and they found the baby in Bethlehem, and they make known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. Luke goes on to say a little something more about Mary. What he says is this. He says, "All who heard what the shepherds had to say wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart." Now, apparently Luke sees a difference between wondering and pondering. Do we? To wonder is, first of all, to be curious about, and then to, quote, unquote, feel admiration, amazement, and marvel. Whoa! I think that's what would have happened with the shepherds and the angelic host. Whoa! But what is it to ponder? What is it to ponder? Quote, "To think about something carefully, especially before making a decision or reaching a conclusion." That's the meaning of the word ponder. We might conclude that wonder quickly fades with time, but pondering is a process that continues through time. It did for Mary, and with good cause, for she hears more things which she needed to weigh in her heart regarding this most unusual child. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, we read what Simeon had to say to Mary when they were bringing Jesus to the temple. "Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Now, you see, at this point, after the birth of Jesus, and now they've come to have him circumcised in the temple, in one sense, Mary has escaped, hasn't she? If you think about it, she's escaped the potential danger of being an unwed pregnant mom. She's made it through. She's married to Joseph. She's had the child. If you know the story, they've been to Egypt. They've come back. And things are settling out. Well, how do you think she would have responded when the angel, when Simeon says, and by the way, a sword is going to pierce through your own heart? My suspicion is all of her former fears would have come, whoosh. What's going to happen? Who's going to do what? Who am I going to be confronted by? What's the dark corner I don't want to go around? Luke concludes the account of the early years of Jesus when he was 12 years old by observing, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 51. I don't think that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. And what she was treasuring at this point was that Jesus had remained behind in Jerusalem. This is when he stays behind. When the family left for Nazareth after the Passover. For a perfectly obedient child, this was way out of character. More than that, they found Jesus in the temple. Luke writes this in 26 to 48. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to and then asking them questions. Luke goes on and he records Jesus' answer to Mary and Joseph when they reprimanded him for staying behind. He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And we're told that Mary treasured, pondered this answer and all that she had heard about him. We cannot doubt that Jesus was submissive, gentle, humble, prompt in obedience, respectful, quick to learn and to comply with every request and all the other attributes of a perfect child, for he was without sin. Mary certainly understood the difference between this child and all the rest. When they found Jesus in the temple and he said to her he had to be in his Father's house, do you think that resonated with Mary? Do you think her mind reached all the way back to when Gabriel came and spoke? I suspect it did. She surely saw the difference, and she surely remembered the words of Simeon. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many, and for a sign that is opposed. That has not changed. Jesus Christ is still appointed for the fall and the rise of many. Remember what he said? First will be last, and the last will be first. The whole issue of our eternal future hangs on our response to Jesus Christ. It is highly instructive, certainly, that Jesus, in responding to his mom, said, didn't you know where I would have to be? I would have to be in my Father's house. He still is. Jesus is at all times uniquely in his Father's house. And beloved, that house is the church, and he waits for us. This Christmas, I pray that all of us gain a deeper sense of who Mary was, what a model she can be for us, and how much we gain by coming to the Lord Jesus in his house. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your eternal, unchanging word. Thank you that you reach down and choose humble servants to be the ones who carry your message, your acts of love, your word, Father, of counsel and wisdom. May we receive all the gifts that you, out of a heart of love and through the assisting agency of the angels, have sent that we might be redeemed from our sinful state and enter in eventually the glory as the adopted children of God. May we be like Mary. We ask this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.